2 Kings chapter 2, please. The second book of Kings, chapter 2, and the verse 19. We have begun a series of studies a few weeks ago entitled The Holy Man of God on Elisha. And we have come to our fourth study this morning on Sunday mornings. And I want to talk to you this morning on the subject, how to deal with vandals. How to deal with vandals. Well, if we hadn't so much political correctness around us today, I could tell you how to deal with vandals very quickly. But we have political correctness, and so we can't deal with vandals. As one pastor that I recall dealt with them some time ago. But we're looking this morning at 2 Kings chapter 2, and we're reading, please, at verse 19. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 19. And the men of the city. And if you look at the previous verse, you'll discover that it's the city of Jericho. And the men of the city of Jericho said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground barren. And Elisha said, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth into the spring, unto the spring of waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from hence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha which he spake. And Elisha went up from hence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, go up thou bald head, go up thou bald head. The scholars think that Elisha was 25, perhaps 30 years of age at this time, and that signs of baldness were beginning to appear. And Elisha turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tore 42 children of them. And Elisha went from hence to Mount Carmel, and from hence he returned to Samaria. Just those last three verses that concern us this morning, and maybe we could keep our Bibles open at them, verses 23, 24, and 25. How to deal with vandals. Stephen Lawson tells the story of the Hamilton Square Baptist Church in the city of San Francisco. As church members gathered for their evening service on Sunday, the 19th of September, 1993, they knew that it was going to be an eventful service. They just didn't know how eventful. The guest preacher for that evening was Lew Sheldon, an outspoken opponent of pro-homosexual legislation in the state of California. And as God's servant came to speak to the church that evening, the church turned into a battleground. Two pro-homosexual newspapers had publicized Sheldon's visit during the week, leading to a barrage of phone calls to the church office all week. Militant homosexual activists promised to show up in force and threatened to disrupt the service, and disrupt the service they did. That service became a war zone. Like an invading army, 100 protesters stormed the church ground. Angry protesters denied worshippers entrance into that church building. Rioters vandalized the church property. Vile obscenities were yelled as men and women went in to worship the Lord that evening. When the service began, angry gays pounded on the doors outside the sanctuary, taunting worshippers to leave the building and come out and join them in their sexual orgies. Sounds a bit like Sodom and Gomorrah, but my dear friends, this is America today. the most powerful nation in the world? And is our United Kingdom any better? What is next on the agenda? Will this militant aggression by homosexual activists against the church continue? What other causes will join their particular cause and level these violent attacks against the church of Jesus Christ? And yet the Lord Jesus warned that it would be this way. You remember that before his own crucifixion, the Savior himself said, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." No mistaking about it. If we're going to live godly lives in Christ, the world will hate us. Paul echoed the same truth. He said to Timothy, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You know something? The greatest blessing that could ever happen to the cause of Jesus Christ might be for the church in Ulster to suffer. Let me repeat that. The greatest blessing that might ever happen to the church of Jesus Christ in Ulster might be that she would suffer. Someone has said, the problem with Christians today is this: no one wants to kill them. The pioneer missionary C.T. Studd said, be extravagant for God or for the devil, but for God's sake, don't be tepid. I wonder this morning, are you tepid? Are you lukewarm? Or are you on fire? Now you might be saying, well, what has all this got to do with Elisha coming to Bethel? Just this. Here was a man of God facing opposition. Now, of course, this passage in verses 23, 24, and 25 is a stumbling block to some. It offends their sensibilities to see a man of God setting she bears on these little boys just for having a joke at his expense. Was Elisha some oddball? Was Elisha some man who was oversensitive about his hair loss problem? Well, let's look at this passage a little bit closer this morning. And I want you to notice here in these three verses, there are three simple pictures that I want to leave with you. The first picture I'm calling the picture of vigorous hostility. Vigorous hostility. Look, if you will, at verse 23 and notice how it begins. "And he went up from hence to Bethel." That word "and" suggests a relation between what we find here and that which immediately precedes it. You see, this incident follows the miracle of Jericho. You remember that Elisha, the man of God, picked up the mantle that Elijah had left behind. And with that mantle, he had smote the waters of Jordan. And you remember that he walked through those waters. And then he'd come to the city of Jericho and he had healed their water problem. I don't know whether there were water bills in those days, but Elisha solved the problem of the water in the city of Jericho. And so this incident follows the miracle of Jordan. It follows the miracle of Jericho. It shows us that advance is usually followed by counterattack. Step forward and you risk being slapped back. Elisha had been used of God at Jordan, he had been used of God at Jericho, and now he encounters the hostility of the enemy. Was it not the same in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ? You remember that after his baptism at Jordan, after his commendation from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," Matthew tells us, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit to be tempted of the devil in the wilderness. After the dove, the devil. After the benediction, the battle. After the blessing, the testing. After the approval of heaven, the assault of hell. My friend this morning, if you're enjoying a time of fruitfulness and blessing as a child of God, beware. The devil's on your footsteps. Here's the first picture. Picture of vigorous hostility. You'll notice the place of this hostility. Look, if you will, at verse 23. "And Elisha went up from hence unto Bethel." Bethel's initial history had been a very pleasant one. It was at Bethel that Abraham had built an altar unto the Lord. You remember that it was at Bethel that Jacob received the vision of a ladder, and the angels were going up and down on the ladder. The day shift was going up and the night shift was coming down. And you remember there at Bethel that Jacob had been given the great promise that God would keep him and sustain him. Bethel meant the house of God. But no longer was it called Bethel. It was called Bethaven, the house of vanity, the house of iniquity. For Bethel, together with Dan in the north, was one of the two places where Jeroboam had replaced the pure worship of Jehovah by a pagan way of worship. Bethel was the stronghold of Baal worship. Bethel was the center of false religion. And this Bethel calf cult soon came to dominate the entire religious life of the northern kingdom. Bethel was one of the places where the Word of God, which clearly forbids things like this, was no longer taken seriously. Indeed, one wonders, as John Phillips suggests, whether this liberal attitude in the homes and in the city of Bethel had permeated the school of the prophet. It's John Phillips suggests that these young children, or rather it's really young men, that these young men were from the school of the prophets, that these young men were from the Bible college, that it was these young men who were taunting the servant of God. Whatever. What Rome was to the reformers, Luther, Calvin, John Knox, that Bethel came to be in the eyes of the faithful prophets of God. It was the focus of Israelitish idolatry. It was a place where people claimed certain freedom. It was a place where they wanted to worship God in their own way. It was a place that somehow loosened the discipline of the Word of God. It was a place where the words tolerance and broad-mindedness were much in vogue. They wanted to be free to do their own thing. My friends, is it not amazing how things change? Very few churches remain true to the intentions of their founders. Godly saints would turn in their graves if they knew some of the outlandish, some of the fleshly, some of the worldly things that are seen taking place in what people call as worship to God. You see, the popular cry in most religious circles today is, get with it. Loosen up. Don't be so black and white in terms of Christian doctrine, in terms of Christian morals, in terms of Christian associations, in terms of Christian standards, in terms of Christian worship, yes, and in terms of Christian music. Is it not a cause for our concern that so many churches in our land which once stood for the fundamentals of the faith have now given way to popular concern? The place of it. Notice the people of it. If you look at verse 23, the Authorized Version refers to them as little children. The word, however, used in the Hebrew means young men. In fact, it is used 70 times like this in the King James Version of the Bible. The word is used of Isaac on Mount Moriah when Abraham was going to offer him up as a sacrifice when he was 20 years of age. It is used of Joseph when he was 17 years of age. It is used of Solomon, the wisest king in Israel, or if, as we're going to see tonight, he didn't turn out to be so wise. But it is used of Solomon when he was a father. It is translated young and tender-hearted when it's used of Jeroboam when he became king. And so this gives this incident a new significance. You see, this judgment, this stroke of judgment, didn't fall on thoughtless, innocent children. It fell on adults who were fully responsible for their actions. In any rough city like Bethel, or Glasgow, or Manchester, or Liverpool, or London, or Dublin, or Belfast,
A gang of youths coming toward you can be a frightening and a threatening force to encounter. And here were the teenage vandals of Bethel who organized this hostile demonstration to bring discredit upon the man of God and so frustrate his ministry and mission in the city of Bethel. You remember what the Lord Jesus said. He said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." My friend, it may not be a hostile demonstration, but maybe in the office, maybe on the hospital ward, maybe on the factory floor, maybe in the shop you're the object of scorn and derision. Maybe you come in for verbal abuse and derision. Maybe your Savior is being denied there. Maybe your Bible is being ridiculed. Maybe you're being reviled for His name's sake. Here were young men, and they were belittling the man of God, and they were belittling the things of God. Notice not only the place of it, Bethel, and the people of it, young men. Notice the purpose of it. Why did these young men mock the man of God? Was this simply a case of boys being boys? Was this simply a case of some young fellows having fun? Was this youthful spirits going a little bit too far? No. There was a deliberate pursuit, a hounding of God's prophet, designed both to intimidate him and to insult him. It seems fairly obvious from the passage that these young men knew that Elisha was about to visit Bethel. It seems fairly obvious from the passage that these young men knew that Elisha's God was the God of power, was the God who had translated Elijah into heaven, because they say, "Go up." That was a reference to Elijah going up into heaven by a whirlwind of fire. It seems that these young men knew exactly what was going on. And they knew that Elijah's master had been raptured bodily to heaven. And it was this truth that they were ridiculing. It was this truth that was being mocked. You see what was happening? These weren't young children having a go at Elisha. This was the force of God, the very forces of darkness, setting themselves against the God of heaven and against His representative. They made it clear that they had no time for the prophet of God or for the God of the prophet. Why is it in the West here that we don't suffer much for His name's sake? Why is it? I mean, in Muslim countries today, they're being beheaded for the sake of the gospel. I just wonder at times, is it because we have compromised? Sometimes our moral standards are no higher than that of the world. Sometimes the world sees in us nothing to hate. We seldom rebuke sin and vice. We're careful not to offend. Oh, that's the last thing we want to do. We want to be known as people of moderation. We love the praise of man more than the praise of God. What would happen, my dear friends, if we raised the standards and rebuked sin? What would happen if our godliness was more revealed in our lives? What would happen if we spoke out more clearly, more publicly, more fervently on the issues of our day? We would suffer. There would be an outcry. We would be considered odd. Maybe if we're not provoking the hostility of the world, maybe it's time to ask ourselves the question, are we walking that close to the Lord really? I want you to see these young men coming out of Bethel. And they're mocking the man of God, and they're mocking the God of heaven. It's a picture of vigorous hostility. The second thing I want you to see here is this. There's another picture. It's a picture of vital ministry. Benjamin Disraeli was one of Britain's greatest prime ministers. In the year 1873, he stood as a Conservative candidate for the House of Commons and he won his seat. In Parliament, he stood up to make his maiden speech. There is a rule in Parliament that when a man or a woman stands up to make their maiden speech, that they are allowed freedom and liberty, that there is no mocking, no hooting, no jeering. But when Disraeli stood up, his mannerism, his fashionable dress, struck the other members of the house as so funny. And then, of course, he was a Jew. He was a Jew converted to Christianity, but he was still a Jew. And before he proceeded too far, all the members of Parliament around him, they began to hoot and to jeer. And amidst the mockery, he was shouted down. But this really was made of sterner stuff than that, to be shouted down. And he said, "Very well, I will sit down, but the time will come when you will hear from me." Disraeli went on to become one of the greatest of all British statesmen, a great favorite of Queen Victoria. It shows the foolishness of judging by outward appearances. My dear friends, it was just the same with Elisha. He mightn't have been that good-looking. He mightn't have been that much to be admired outwardly. He maybe looked upon to be a little bit older than he really was. He was already bald. And when the young men of Bethel saw him walking down the road wearing the mantle of Elijah, they thought they'd never looked upon anything and anyone so funny in their lives. Elisha wearing the mantle of Elijah. But this odd-looking character, he not only had Elijah's mantle, but he was armed with Elijah's power. And he exercised a vital ministry. On this occasion, it was a ministry of judgment. Did you notice what it said in verse 24? And Elisha turned back and looked on them. I wonder, did that look just appeal to their better nature? Was it a silent attempt to bring them back to the right mind? The arm of judgment was raised. My dear friends, at Jericho, the curse had been lifted from the water, but here at Bethel it was about to fall. And all across the centuries, the gulf of the centuries, there comes the warning voice, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked." We're told he cursed them in the name of the Lord. That is, he pronounced the sentence of judgment upon them. You see, the ministry that Elisha here exercised was so different. It was so different from the character of the ministry of Elisha as a whole. It almost seems out of place for this man of God to reveal so severe and harsh a spirit, Elisha, who was so gentle and compassionate in his heart, Elisha, who was so gracious and helpful in his actions, Elisha, who had just brought healing to the waters of Jericho and comfort to the people. He now was the instrument of judgment in the hands of God. My dear friends, does this not remind us that the gospel has two sides to it? There is the side of grace and there is the side of judgment. As the Apostle Paul reminds us, to some were the Savior of life unto life, to others were the Savior of death unto death. And these two sides of the gospel, the side of grace and the side of judgment, must receive their appropriate emphasis. Repent or perish is a formula which sums up the alternatives of the message of the gospel. You remember what the Savior Himself said, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." That's the side of grace. "He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abideth on him." That's the side of judgment. Could I pause this morning? Maybe you've stepped into the service today and you're not saved. You're not right with God. You're still without Christ. Do you realize, my unconverted friend, that the gospel has two sides to it? The one side says, "Trust Christ and you'll enter heaven." The other side says, "Reject Christ and you'll enter into hell." And so the ministry that Elisha exercised here was so different. But then notice, it was so demanding, especially to such a tender-hearted and gracious and gentle character like Elisha. But then the Word of God says, "It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." You know, my friends, we live in a day and age when, to a large extent, the tone of the pulpit is too apologetic. So many are afraid of giving offense that the teaching has become toothless. And the ministry that we need today must be a balanced ministry. It must be authoritative and it must be affectionate. You remember of the Lord Jesus, He spoke, he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. And all that we need to do today is to assert our delegated authority as preachers of the Word and preach in the power and dynamic of the Spirit. But remember, make sure we preach the truth in love. Some preach the truth and don't have love. Some preach love and don't have the truth. Get the mixture right. Truth will keep you from turning to sugar. Love will keep you from turning to vinegar. The Lord Jesus took a scourge of cords and He drove those ones out of the temple, those money changers from the temple. But when he came over looking over the city of Jerusalem, He wept over it. D.L. Moody said on one occasion, if you're going to preach on the horrors of hell, do it at least with a tear in your eye. I don't know about you this morning, but I don't want to finish my ministry hard. I don't want to finish my ministry embittered. Do you? You want to finish your days as a grumpy old believer with a chip on your shoulder, with your ministry ineffective? I've seen many examples of it. It's a snare of the devil. It's a poor advertisement for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's the vital ministry of the man of God. Being attacked. He's exercising a ministry that's so different and so demanding. There's a third picture I want you to see here. I'm sure you've noticed it. Not only the picture of vigorous hostility and the picture of vital ministry, but the picture of vocal antipathy. You see the antipathy that these young men had toward the servant of God and toward the God of the servant. They mocked the man of God. Look at verse 23. Go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. What was the reason for this antipathy? What was the reason for this vocal antipathy? Well, Bethel, the house of God, had become Bethheaven, the house of vanity. Do you know what happened? I'll tell you very simply. The parents in Bethel had cast aside the Word of God, and they began to worship idols. You see, the mockery of these young men, it didn't just fall out of the sky. They had learned it from their parents at home. Their parents at home had told them, see that Elijah? He's a difficult man of God. See Elisha? He's so difficult. And so at home, the parents no longer took the Word of God seriously. The result was this: their children despise holy things. Sounds familiar, does it not? My friends, have we ruined our children's love and loyalty for holy things? How? I'll tell you how. By the way we've talked about the pastor, by the way we've talked about the elders, by the way we've talked about the deacons, by the way we've talked about the members, why is it today that so many of our children are unsaved? That's bad. But I'll tell you this, the situation is far worse than that. Why is it that our children have such a strong dislike for the things of God? I'll give you one reason. It's because we have crucified the men of God, the servants of God, and the people of God in their very presence. And they've gone out into the world and said, if that's what Christians are all about, I want no part of it. Look at the reason for this antipathy. Look at the result of this antipathy. They came out of the city of Bethel mocking, go up thou bald head, go up thou bald head. They denied God's word, go up. This was a reference to Elijah's unusual departure. They were mocking, let's see that chariot for ourselves. Beam him up, Scotty. The heavenly taxi service is coming. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to take him home. You hear this morning denying God's word? Are you making a mockery of the truth of Christ's bodily resurrection and wonderful essential? You'll notice they not only denied God's word, they derided God's servant, thou bald head. Now whether Elisha's baldness was shaved or natural, or whether this was a reference comparing Elisha to a leper and an outcast, I can't say for sure. All I can say this morning is this, be very careful what you say to balding men in the future. But look at these young men. They had no respect for Elisha's position. They had no respect for Elisha's character. This was utter contempt of the man of God. I'll tell you this. That's where we have come in our circle of Baptist churches this morning. Time was when I was growing up as a young boy and a teenager. The pastors and elders were treated biblically, that is, with some measure of respect. But that's all gone. Hence, one third of Baptist churches this morning in Northern Ireland and in the Republic of Ireland are without pastors. I just wonder, have we become so accustomed to the things of the Lord that we no longer reverence the character of God, we no longer revere the Word of God, we no longer respect the servant of God? Look at the retribution on this Antipathy. He turned back, verse 24, and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came 42 she-bears out of the wood and tore 42 children of them. The word "tear" needs to be underlined. Whether any of them were killed or how many of the original group escaped is not stated, but 42 at least were seriously injured, if not killed or savaged. You know something? You might as well headbutt a wall as butt in on some of God's preachers. You try and stop the servant of God and God will stop you. And that's why God says, "Touch not mine anointed. Do my servants no harm." You're saying, "Preacher, this was done all under the law. Was done all under the economy of law. What about grace? Surely this doesn't happen under grace." No. What about Ananias and Sapphira? God struck that pair dead for pretending a full dedication to the Lord, which they did not have. They pretended to give their all to God, and God saw the hypocrisy, the pretense, and God struck them dead. Picture number one. Vigorous hostility. Picture number two, vital ministry. Picture number three, vocal antipathy. I'm here to tell you this morning, if we are faithful to the Lord, we'll meet persecution of some kind or another. Mrs. O.F. Walton tells that in the Museum of Namur in Belgium, there's a very extraordinary statue. It's cut in hand and it's blue stone. It's called the Headless Man. And underneath there is an inscription under this statue with these remarkable words: an hour will come which will repay for all. And that statue was erected to the memory of a young knight who died for the Reformed faith in the awful persecution of the Netherlands. That awful persecution carried on by the Duke of Alva in the time of Philip II. And for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, they had taken his head from his shoulders. And his sorrowing family put this statue up in his memory. And the words underneath the statue must have brought them tremendous comfort and consolation as they thought about that brave young martyr. An hour is coming which will pay for all. What hour will that be which will repay every servant, every true servant of Jesus Christ for all that he has borne for Christ on this earth? Will it not be that hour when we shall stand before the King of Glory, when we shall stand before the Lord of Glory, and we'll hear the words, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." My friend, in spite of the opposition, in spite of the hardship, in spite of the trial, in spite of the difficulty that you're encountering because you're a servant of Jesus Christ, listen, continue to live in the light of that hour.